Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Well, we're beginning a new series this morning in the book of Galatians. You know, the Apostle Paul traveled a lot. He wrote a lot of letters to those people and churches and places where he traveled. And we call those letters epistles. Just a Greek word for letter. Sounds more religious, doesn't it? Galatians, perhaps, was the very first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. Not sure, but we think perhaps it is. And it dates back to about 58 AD. So we're looking at what? 25 years after Christ died. So very early in the faith of Christ. So what motivated the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Galatians? And just who are these Galatians anyway? Well, unlike most of the Apostle's letters, Galatians was not written to any specific church in one specific city. So the letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth, the city of Corinth. Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, and Colossians was written to the church at Colossae. But Galatians is a little different because Galatians wasn't a city, it was a region. It was a region in what is now known as Turkey. So it was a whole region of churches, and this letter was written to this whole area. And there were many churches, let's say maybe a half a dozen churches that were spread out amongst this region. And so this letter would have been circulated specifically to these regional churches. And of course, it became widely circulated to other churches as well. And so thus, we have it in the scriptures here. Now, Julius Caesar is reported to have said regarding the people of this region of Galatia, they are fickle, fond of change, and not to be trusted. Find that interesting coming from a secular viewpoint, because this is exactly the problem in the churches in Galatia that the Apostle Paul is addressing. He's addressing the fact that they're fickle, they're fond of change, and they can't be trusted to stay the course of true doctrine. And so a large part of this epistle is dealing with their fall from grace into works and their influence by other false teachers that have come into this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this letter, Lord, there are times when we become fickle, fond of change, not to be trusted. Lord, there are too many waves of motion and winds of doctrines that are floating through the church even today that we must be on guard for, that we must not be swept away trying to seek this change or that change or this move or that move and always some new thing. Lord, help us to remain faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. Paul, an apostle, not of man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So the apostle begins with verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men nor through men, he asserts, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Next week, we're going to look at the last part of the chapter 1, and we'll take that apart a little bit more because it talks about Paul's calling, which is very fascinating. So when Paul began his letters, he addressed his letters in one of two ways, depending upon who he was writing to. He either addressed himself to the audience that he was writing to as a servant or bondservant or a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or he presented himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he would present himself in one of the two ways. To those who recognized his ministry and his call upon his life and his relationship in their lives, he addressed himself as a servant or a bondservant of Christ. To those who challenged his authority, which is what was taking place here in the Church of Galatia, or the churches of Galatia, he addresses himself as an apostle, reminding them of his position and his authority. What does the word apostle mean anyway? It simply means sent one, sent one. He was the one that came and brought the message of Christ first to these groups of churches. He was the one that was traveling there, presenting the gospel to them. He was that sent one to this region. And then, after he had left to go to other regions to present the gospel, then false teachers came in. And they came after Paul, and they questioned his authority. They questioned his credentials. And therefore, he reminds them of his calling among them. I thought this was kind of an interesting place to share a little bit of some personal things in my life. And maybe some of you have wondered some things about this. I don't know whether you've ever wondered, but I don't put my ordination certificate on the walls in my office. If you come to my home, you won't see an ordination certificate on the wall of my home. So you might want to wonder, is Steve even ordained? So I thought we ought to do a little quiz. How many of you think I have one ordination? How many of you think I have two ordinations? How many of you think I have three ordinations, or maybe more than three ordinations? How many guess for one? How about two? How about three? How about more than three? Actually, four. Four. But I don't care about putting ordination certificates on my wall. I know a lot of pastors like that, and I'm very proud of the fact that these churches and organizations recognized the call of God on my life and had felt led to lay hands on me and to ordain me into the ministry. But you know what? I'm much more confident and proud of the fact that the Lord Jesus himself laid hands on me and ordained me in the ministry. And I think that it's important that, you know, we trust in what's really matters, okay? It doesn't matter how many certificates I can put up on my wall. What matters is, what about the anointing of God upon our life? That's what, at least, what's important for me. So then you got to ask yourself, well, am I even your pastor? So let's look at that a little bit. When I became a youth pastor years ago, people started calling me Pastor Steve, and I'd never really been called Pastor Steve, so that sounded really weird to me. In fact, I still don't like it when I get called Reverend. It's like, you don't know me very well. I put my pants on one leg at a time. I am not Reverend. And Father, I just grace them. I understand where they're coming from. So I'm getting old enough to be called Father, I guess. But when I was young and I got called Father Steve, it's just like, you got to be kidding me. I'm 30 years old. So anyway, but I was uncomfortable with that, you know, Pastor Steve. And I was a new pastor. I was the youth pastor at a large church. And I just didn't know what to do with this new title. I was ordained. I was a pastor. The church recognized me as a pastor. I just didn't like being called Pastor Steve. And so there was an older pastor at the church. His name was Pastor Johnny. And I went to him and I said, Pastor Johnny, I got a real problem here. Perhaps you can help me with it. And he looked at me and he said, you know, Steve, he said, when someone calls you pastor, you need to recognize that's not a title of position and power. He says, that really is a distinction of a relationship that they recognize that they have with you. And that, just that, spun that whole thing around for me. And it really helped me feel comfortable in my calling. And so that was really a blessing to me. So you might notice a lot of times when I introduce myself, I just introduce myself as Steve, because to a person I'm just meeting, I'm Steve, even if they're new to the church. Hey, I'm Steve. And I will say, and I've said it to many of you, let me know when you feel that God has called you to be a part of this church, because at that time, then I recognize that I have a pastoral relationship with you. And I think that that is important, is understanding the title pastor doesn't make me smarter, because I'm certainly, there are people in this church that are much smarter than I am. Doesn't make me better, because believe me, there are people that are a whole lot better than I am, know more about the Bible than I am. It denotes a relationship that we recognize that the Lord, the chief shepherd, has placed me in this flock, and that you're a sheep in the flock of Christ just like I am, but there's a relationship that he has given to us. And at that time, I'm comfortable with that title of pastor. So the key point here is the title of pastor is one which acknowledges a relationship that is given by Jesus, the chief shepherd of the sheep. Because whether I'm pastor or I'm Steve, I'm still just a servant of Christ, just like you are. Amen? We're all the same. So notice that Paul says that his calling came from God and not man. So the key point I have here is ordination is simply the church recognizing the calling which God has already placed upon a man or a woman. And that's important, because a lot of people ask about that. They wonder, what does ordination mean? What's ordination all about? It's simply this. It's the church or men, elders, the leadership of a church or an organization that recognize there's a calling, there's an anointing on this man or this woman, this servant of Christ, and we are just confirming what God has already done. That's all we're doing. So when we ordain someone in the church or in the churches, ordination is simply man recognizing what God already has done. So many times people want to get it the other way around. They want to be ordained in order to fulfill ministry. Now, if you're not already doing it, if it isn't already happening in your life, ordination isn't going to change that. Ordination just gives you the legal authority to marry. It gives you, a representation in certain areas and spheres. But really, it's the anointing of God that's the important thing, whether you're ordained or you're not ordained. You don't have to do anything to be ordained. Like in our church, there isn't any rule. We have no rules in our bylaws about what it qualifies someone to be ordained, other than that the leadership of the church recognize that that person is called to fivefold ministry gifting and ministry within this church setting. That's all. It doesn't mean they graduated, with a PhD and whatever theology. It's really about the calling and the anointing of God. Amen? Verse 2. All the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he goes with these two Siamese twins. Grace and peace. And all grace always precedes peace. And we trust in the grace of God when we fall short. And then we have the peace of God that allows us and enables us to live a life that would glorify him. If we're not trusting in the grace of God, then when we fall short, we don't have any peace with God. And then we feel powerless to live a life that pleases him. So it's very important that we're trusting in God's grace so that we can walk and live in his peace. Amen? So when I trust in the power of God's grace, I can live free from guilt and condemnation and shame. So think about that. If you are struggling with guilt, condemnation, or shame, one of two things is happening. Either the Holy Spirit is convicting you of something you know you shouldn't be doing, or you are literally not walking in the grace of God, and you're trusting in your own good merits. I like what someone said about grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And what happens is we can fall from grace when somehow we think that we can gain the riches of God at our own expense. See, when I think I can purchase or redeem God's riches by my own good works, then I'm fallen from grace. I've stepped out of grace into my own works, and I've fallen from the grace of God. We don't want to do that. Amen? So verse 3, grace to you, he says, and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I love this verse, and I started thinking, this verse kind of explains some things about why Christ died for us. Have you ever wondered that? Why did Christ die for? Yeah, really, Denise. Every time we look in the mirror, we go, why did you die for me? Why did Christ come to die for us? And two of the keys of why Christ came to die for us are found in these verses. He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's kind of easy. We kind of learn that in Sunday school, don't we? But he also died to deliver us from this present evil age. So he died twofold in these verses. One, for our sins, and to deliver us from this present evil age. And the next reason, the third reason why Christ died for us, is kind of similar to that second one, that he might sanctify the church. Ephesians 5 tells us that Christ died and he came and he gave his life to sanctify the church. He what? Washes the church with the water of the word. He sanctifies us or sets us apart from the world. So you can see his redeeming process just in the first three points. He died for our sins to make us fit for heaven, fit for the kingdom of God, and to redeem us out of this present evil age, that we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And that he called us into a unique entity called the church, his body, his bride. He brought us into the church and he sanctified us or set us apart and secluded us from the world. And that's what he's wanting to do. The fourth reason why Christ gave his life for us was he gave his life a ransom, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:6, for all sinners. A ransom for all sinners. He didn't just die for the church. He died for the sins of the whole world. He gave his life for all, that all may come to repentance, that all might come to the knowledge of truth. And fifth, he died so that he would redeem us from all sin and iniquity. He died to redeem us from all sin and iniquity. So as you look at the reasons why Christ came and gave his life for us, it's amazing that we would dare want to go back and live in the old life of sin that he died to redeem us from, and live with the world value and the world desires that he died to pull us out of, to live without understanding the uniqueness of who we are in Christ and as a member of his church, that he lived and he gave his life so that we might be part of that precious entity, his own body, his bride, his beloved. You can see the struggle, the heartbreak that he must have when he died to come to deliver us, and then we go back and we long for the very things that he says, I gave my life so that you could be delivered from that sin, from that bondage, from that evil, from that hindrance in your life that would destroy. I gave my life for you. Why would you go back and flirt with that anymore? Why would you long for that? Why would you desire that? You can hear the heartbeat of Christ broken. So what is this present evil age that the apostle is talking about? It's the world system. It's the system of the world that we're not a part of. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Father doesn't love this world, meaning the evil age. He loves people that are on the globe, but he doesn't love the world or the things of the world. Those aren't of the Father. They're of the devil. In fact, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, remember, he took him to the high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I'll give all of these to you, for they're mine to give, if you just bow down and worship me. Yeah. Those kingdoms of this world are not what the Father loves. He loves people and he wants to redeem people from the world system, from the god of this world, who is Satan. Amen? So 1 John 2 goes on, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. So let's put our love into what is eternal, the will of God, not into the things of this world. In verse 6, Paul cuts to the chase and he says, this is the reason why I'm writing this letter. So he's begun with these introductory statements, kind of presented his credentials. He's presented his heart, the heart of Christ for these people, and he cuts right to it. He's like, I got to get to this because I'm really upset and I'm so concerned. And he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Can you hear his heartbreaking? Can you see his tears as he's writing these letters to the Galatians? The purpose of this letter is that they've turned aside to what he calls a different gospel. A different gospel. How did this happen? How could this happen? So what took place is the Apostle Paul would go to different areas and towns, and he would share the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation through faith in Messiah, Jesus Christ, that came and died and was crucified and buried and rose again the third day. And these pagans, these unbelieving Gentiles, they came to this wonderful understanding of the love of God, the freedom, the forgiveness of God. And here they are just totally transformed by this wonderful good news or gospel that the Apostle Paul is bringing. Then some other teachers would come after the Apostle Paul, and they brought in slightly different teaching, not far enough off to where they could catch it necessarily as totally a different gospel or a different teaching, but they said, this isn't quite all of the good news. We've got some more for you. And so these teachers came in with what was considered a different gospel. So what was different about it? It was the same message of salvation through faith in Christ. They said, no, great. Jesus came, he died on the cross, he rose again. You need to have faith in the acts of Christ. But there's a few rules that we need to tell you about. There's just a couple of other details that we need to add to the equation. There's some fine lines at the bottom of the contract that you signed, so to speak, that we need to tell you about that the Apostle Paul, he forgot to mention. He just brushed over this. And they said, if you really are sincere, I mean, if you really, really want to be a Christian, a true Christian, a real spiritual Christian, if you're really sincere, then you'll prove it. Circumcision. Got to admit, you got to be sincere. That's serious. Right? And so they called these false teachers the Judaizers. They came in and they said, no, unless you're circumcised, you're not of the people of God, and God's not going to bless you. God doesn't even recognize you as children. So you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to have the cutting of the flesh. The cutting of the way of the flesh. You have to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. Now, we still have Judaizers today. Fortunately, they've put away their scalpels. They're not coming looking for your flesh. But they're still in the church today. They come with books now that have these new teachings, these new ideas. And they tell you that you need to read these books, and you need to join them and go around from neighborhood to neighborhood to hand out these books, to propagate these false teachings, these new teachings that they've come up with. And if you don't come through the neighborhoods, if you don't pass out our books, then you're not really a true believer. Yes, you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to do these things as well. And it's not enough to be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not enough. It's not enough to have made a public profession of your faith, but you need to be baptized by our church in order to be truly saved. Because wherever you were baptized before, they might not have had full authority to baptize you. So if you really want to be saved, you have to be baptized by us. Because the simple message of faith in Christ, that simple little message, is just not quite enough to get you into heaven. You need to do more. And not only that, you need to do all that we tell you to do, is what they tell us. Yeah. So they will, usually many false religions and cults, we call them, will subscribe to, yes, you have to have faith in Christ. They'll tell you that. So that's the way they kind of get in the door. They go, oh, well, they must be Christian because they're preaching about faith in Christ. And then they add to it, but you need to do some other things here than just believe in Christ. and have faith in him, and you need to do everything that we tell you. You need to believe exactly the way our literature tells you that the scriptures teach. That's dangerous, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah, and that's very sad. Let's look at what Jesus said. He said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." I sure like the words of Jesus a whole lot better. So the key point is, being a Christian is not about what you do, but about what Christ has already done. What Christ has already done. Now let me read verse 6 once again. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." That word marvel means to be surprised or amazed. I mean, it's not just like he's looking at this going, what's happening? He's like, you've got to be kidding me. How could you? It's the same word in John chapter 9, if you're familiar with that chapter. It talks about Jesus healing that man who was born blind, and Jesus heals him. And then he gets called into question by the religious leaders. They bring him in, they call him on the carpet and say, "Who was it? You tell us who it was that healed you." He says, "I didn't even get his name." They say, "You need to tell him. You tell us who healed you." And the blind guy finally says, "You know, this is a marvelous thing to me. This man has opened the eyes of me who was born blind. And you religious leaders don't even know his name." That's the same word. I marvel. Paul marveled that they not only believed this false gospel, but in doing so, little did they know, they were turning from the grace of Christ. So to embrace this false gospel, they had to release the grace of Christ. So you see, when we trust in what we do instead of what Christ has done, we ceased following the true Jesus of the Bible. And there are a lot of false Jesuses today. Now, normally I don't name names in a lot of my sermons. Some people say I should do that more often. This sermon, we are going to name names. Paul calls this literally falling from grace. That's a pretty strong statement. That's in chapter 5, verse 4. And following after a different gospel, a gospel which he says cannot save you. This gospel, he tells them, it cannot save you. This gospel in chapter 3, he tells them, it only brings a curse. It can never bring grace and faith in Jesus Christ. A gospel of works cannot do that. So next, Paul says that this different gospel, he goes on, he says, this is a perverted gospel. It's been corrupted. It's been perverted. Verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I like that word, another. Another is the same group Greek word that would be used to describe, another man or another woman in light of an adulterous relationship. So it's kind of like an adulterous relationship spiritually, is what he's referring to by this another. Another man or another woman in the sense of outside of this covenant relationship. And that's the illustration Paul's giving, is you're going to another gospel, but it's outside of the covenant relationship of grace. And what I find very fascinating is that he goes on and notice what this spiritual adulterous relationship has caused. It's caused what he says to be perverted. It's perverted the true relationship of Christ. It's also caused them what? To be troubled within themselves. So it hasn't caused peace. Remember, he started out his letter with grace and peace. Well, they've come with works and troubled. That's what they have left them with. So elsewhere, this word perverted is used to describe in chapter 5. The word pervert means to trouble. In Matthew 24:24, it means to deceive. And in Jude 4, it means to corrupt the grace of God. So it means to trouble, to deceive, and to corrupt God's grace. And I find it interesting, exactly these same things that happen in the spiritual sense, spiritually, when we receive another gospel, happen in the physical sense of adultery. So you've got spiritual adultery and physical adultery creating the same things. Paul is saying, look, when you go after these false teachings, you are committing spiritual adultery against the one who called you and brought you into a covenant with himself. You are leaving that covenant for another gospel. And that other gospel is going to cause you to be troubled. It's going to cause you to be troubled. It's going to cause you to be deceived, and it's going to corrupt the grace of God. Troubled means seasick, literally. To be troubled means to be seasick. And I thought about that with an adulterous relationship, because those that are involved in adulterous relationships have these same three emotions. They are troubled. They're sick to their stomach. And then they are deceived. And then they what? Pervert the grace of God. God understands. He knows my situation. I'm a little special. My situation's unique. It's okay for me, but not for others. Same thing. Seasick, troubled, causes deception, corrupts God's grace. And that's what was happening in the spiritual sense to these young believers in Christ. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Isn't that pretty clear? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So we learn some things from these verses. First, we learn what? There are other gospels out there. Oh, there's not just one. There's one true, but there's a lot of other gospels or false teachings out there. And those that bring them, God says they are accursed. They are accursed. That's a pretty strong word. Anathema, accursed to hell and destruction. And thirdly, we're told we're not to receive anyone who brings a different gospel than what we've been given in God's holy word, the Bible. We're not even to receive that. Don't receive it, he says. So what does another gospel sound like? It usually has this one element to it. It says, it's good that you believe in Jesus Christ, but that's very simple. You have a simple faith. If you really want to be spiritually pleasing to God, you must follow these other rules that we're going to give you. If you want to live a life that's really pleasing to God, if you really want to be a spiritually mature person. But those other people in kindergarten and preschool spiritually, they have a simple faith in Christ. But they're not true Christians. They're not spiritual Christians, not unless they do the things that we tell you to do. For the Galatian church, what was it? Circumcision. For those in America, though, during this time that we live, it's join an exclusive type church. You have to join our particular church. You have to be part of our little group. And only believe what our organization teaches you. Never mind what this says. We've got other literature. That's what you need to believe. And you need to believe exactly the way the organization teaches. And obey all the rules that are unique to our little group or our little organization, or you're not truly a good Christian. That's what's being propagated today. So did you notice that Paul tells us not to believe another gospel, no matter who brings it? He says, I don't care who brings it. Somebody else calling themselves a prophet. Somebody else calling themselves an apostle. Somebody calling themselves a great teacher. Even if they're gifted at teaching. Somebody who's real, spiritual. He doesn't care who comes and brings it. If they're bringing a different message, don't receive them. Don't get caught up in the charisma of it. Listen to the message. Key point, the false teaching in the churches today include many practices which seem spiritual but are not scriptural. That's very important. There are many things going on in churches today, even, quote, Christian churches, that seem spiritual, but they are not scriptural. So to look at kind of a current example of something that floated through the church that to me is the most outlandish over here, and yet I had so many Christians, even in our church, asking me about this, was the whole laughing revival thing. I mean, it swept through all the churches in the United States, and it was something that perplexed even mature Christians, you know, about, you know, is this really a work of God? Is this move of God? And roaring like lions and laughing like hyenas and barking like dogs, and we got the whole circus. They've literally turned the Church of Christ into a circus and Christians looking like idiots. And they did it in the guise right here, as our key point says, it looked spiritual, but it wasn't at all scriptural. I remember someone asked me back when that was in its heyday, they said, do you think that could ever happen here, Steve? And I said, well, it could. And I listed off 5 different things that would have to happen if that was to happen here. And he said, well, if you're going to put those 5 restrictions, that's no way that's going to happen. I said, well, what can I tell you? There's just no way it's going to happen, you know? So, I mean, it was just kind of ridiculous to me. But, I mean, you got to keep the scriptural guidelines to whatever the move of is. So we've got to place our faith and practice on the scriptures. Remember when the Apostle Paul got up, he spoke his first sermon. What did he say? This is that which was spoken of by the prophets. He pointed them all back to scripture. He said, look, you're seeing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on these people. You're seeing what God is doing in our midst, but this is that which was spoken here in the scriptures. He rooted his practice to the scriptures. Did I say Paul or Peter on Pentecost? Okay, it was Peter who gave the first sermon. Sorry about that. So a good rule to follow is this. Do we see it in the life of Jesus? Do we see it modeled in the book of Acts? Do we see it taught in the rest of the New Testament? If we don't see it in those 3 things, maybe we really don't need that in our church. Amen? The Apostle Paul says this, if we or even an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So you have to ask yourself, would an angel from heaven come and preach a false gospel about God or Jesus? Well, certainly not a good angel. But there's other kinds of angels, aren't there? A demon masquerading as an angel of light, they don't come looking like, I'm a demon from hell, look at how ugly I am, and I've got news for you from God to tell you how to get to heaven. Nobody's going to believe that. They come looking like an angel of light, these demons. And I find it interesting that we're literally warned specifically about an angel coming with another or a different gospel than what was already given in God's word. And 2 of the fastest and the most deceptive religions on the planet literally have their roots in the scriptures, but both of them left Christianity to start their own religion, and they're all based on 2 similar lies. The first one is, you cannot trust the Bible because it's been changed. That's the first lie that comes. They have to cause you to feel, wait a minute, do I really have, did God really say? Kind of has familiar ring to it, doesn't it? So yeah, really, first lie is you can't trust the Bible. And the second lie is this, I'm an angel from heaven. I have a new message and a new gospel that replaces what has been said in the Bible. Islam with Muhammad and Mormonism with Joseph Smith both started this exact way, these 2 similar lies. The first thing, you can't trust the Bible because it's been changed. Do you know there's absolutely zero proof that the Bible has been changed? Neither Muhammad nor Joseph Smith had any proof, and they don't have any proof now. Zero. Everybody wants to say, the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church had no reason to change the Bible. The people couldn't read the Bible. Why would they change? You can't even read it. There was no revolt of, for heaven's sake. And when the people finally could read the Bible and they had a printing press, what did the Catholic Church do? They added some books to the Bible, apocryphatic books, 7 of them. But they didn't change the scriptures. You can't lay that on them. The other problem you have is you have the whole idea that the Catholic Church is this wicked church that changed the Bible is so ridiculously historically inaccurate because it forgets that the whole church divided East and West. See, we in our Western world, we don't even think of the church that's in the East. The Coptic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, all these Orthodox churches over here, they all divided and separated from the Catholic Church. Guess what their scriptures say? Exactly what our scriptures say. Okay? So this whole idea that the church or somebody has corrupted the Bible and you can't believe it, show me proof. Not one shred of evidence. But when you can get someone to believe that, then they're easily believing the next one. I'm an angel from heaven. I have a new message, a new gospel that's going to give you some new details that aren't found here that were taken or changed or whatever. So we're told in the scriptures that Satan himself masquerades himself as an angel of light. Satan, he does this. So these two angels told Muhammad and Joseph that the Bible isn't true, that it had been changed, and they were bringing another gospel of salvation to them. Come into this cave. I'll speak to you. Put on these glasses, and you will be able to understand what the golden tablets say. It's amazing. It's exactly what the scriptures warn against, and yet they just blatantly follow after these lies. It's so sad. So false religions started by angels or that have their teachings validated by angelic visitations, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventism, the Children of God, many of the healing evangelists of the 20th century, the New Age teachings and teachers, Ekinkar, and the Baha'i Faith. That's a lot of religions. It represents a whole lot of people, over a billion, have been deceived by the very thing that the Apostle Paul warns the Galatians, as well as you and I, in this precious book. Wow. The Apostle Paul says there's only one true gospel, but there are many false gospels. And he ends our teaching today with this question in verse 10. For do I now persuade man or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So the exhortation is if we want to be a servant of Christ, we need to please God rather than man. And as I looked at these 10 verses, I recognize that Paul really is laying down 4 essentials of what it means to be a servant of Christ. And if you're here today, these are important to you and I. That's why you're here, because you want to learn how to be the best servant of Christ possible. So let's look at them. The first thing is a servant of Christ seeks to know his calling. That is so crucial to serving Christ. If you don't know what God's called you to do as a Christ follower, then how can you live a life that pleases him if you're not doing what he called you to do? And how are you going to do it if you don't know what he called you to do? So a servant of Christ is wanting to look at how can they fulfill the ministry that God has called them to do. And that's what Paul addresses in the first 3 verses. He knew the ministry that God wanted him to fulfill. He knew the spiritual gifts that God had given him in order to fulfill them. And here's the other key. He didn't try to be someone or something that he wasn't called by God to do. That's key. And a lot of people miss God's calling because they're looking at somebody else. They go, well, I can't do that. Or maybe they're wanting to do this, but they're not called to do this. And then they miss fulfilling the ministry that God's called them to do. So that's key. Secondly, a servant of Christ knows who they are in Christ. Knowing who we are in Christ. That's verses 4 through 7. Paul knew that he'd been delivered from the world, that he was uniquely God's child. He no longer had his identity tied to what? His religion, his education, his pedigree, who his parents were, who discipled him. He didn't put his trust in that. He knew, I'm a child of God. I have a calling by God upon my life. And that's what he put his trust in, not on religion and culture, education, associates, and associations. He knew that he was God's son, and he understood that he wasn't in this world. Not of this world. Great slogan. Third, a servant of Christ knows the truth. Paul wasn't fooled by these false teachers. He knew God's word. He knew the truth. He knew what he believed, and he knew why he believed it. He knew the word. If we want to be a faithful servant of Christ, we need to learn the word. We need to know the word. Because when we know the word and we know the truth, it's easy to spot false teaching, isn't it? But when we don't know the truth, that's where the cults prey on people, is they prey on those that don't know the truth. They don't know the word. And it's like, oh, is that really true? Oh, wow, did God say that? Oh, wow, the angel? Oh, gosh. Not even an angel could convince Paul of anything that wasn't in the word. That's verses 8 and 9. And verse 10, a servant of Christ knows that they cannot please God if they're seeking to please man. Paul never forgot who he was serving. He didn't get wrapped up into the work of the service of ministry and forget, wait a minute, I'm not serving these things. I'm serving Christ as I'm doing whatever he's doing. He remembered the one he was serving. He didn't care if he was unappreciated by the people around him. Think about it. There were a lot of people that didn't appreciate Paul and the sacrifices and the ministry he brought. The Galatian churches were not appreciating Paul at this time. They had turned against him. That's why he comes to them with this letter. His service, though, isn't motivated upon the people pleasing or being pleased by him. His service is motivated by pleasing God. So he did his best. Why? Because he was serving Jesus. He sacrificed his life. Why? Because he was serving Jesus. He suffered misunderstanding and persecutions. Why? Because he was serving Jesus. He lived his life differently than those in the world. Why? Because he's serving Jesus. And if you and I want to be servants of Christ, we need to follow these same principles. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this precious book, and we thank you for truth. Lord, we would be lost in a world of deception without truth. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that we would all know and love and cling to the truth of your word. Lord, not with haughtiness or pride, but rather, Lord, with humility, and Lord, with a heart that says, God, teach me your ways. Help me to know your paths. And Lord, we pray for those that are caught in deceptions and caught into lies. Lord, that have been swept away by another gospel, by different gospels. Lord, we pray that you might give us the ability to be able to share truth with them. And Lord, that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened, that they might know him who has called them into grace and out of works. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.